When Jesus had finished praying, he crossed to the other side of the Kidron Valley, and he came to a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, the one who betrayed him, he knew where the garden was because Jesus often went there with his disciples. So he went there with a detachment of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, he went out to them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, the one who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew backwards and fell to the ground. And Jesus said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus told them, "I told you before that I am he. Since you are seeking me, let these men go." Now Jesus said this to fulfill the word that he had said, that of those that you have given me, I have lost not one. Now Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And then the officers, the commanding officer, and the soldiers seized Jesus and arrested him. And they sent him to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who said that it would be expedient for one man to die in place of the people. Now Simon Peter and another disciple, they followed to the high priest's house. Now that other disciple, he was known to the high priest, so he entered with Jesus. But Simon Peter, he waited at the door. Now the other disciple who was known to the high priest, he spoke to the servant girl and brought Peter in. Now the servant girl asked Peter, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" Peter denied it, "I am not." Now the servants had put together a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were warming themselves by it. And so Peter stood with them, warming himself by the fire. Now the high priest, he questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all the Jews gather together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard me. They know what I have said." Now at this, one of the officers, he struck Jesus with his hand and said, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus said to him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is true, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Peter was warming himself by the fire. And one of those standing with him said, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And Peter denied it, "I am not." Then one of the officers, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, he went to him and said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And immediately a rooster crowed. Well, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the house of the Roman governor. Now, the Jewish leaders would not enter the governor's house so that they would not become defiled, so that they'd be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate, he came out to them and said, "What charges do you bring against this man?" And they replied, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have brought him out to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But they said to him, "But it is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now they said this to fulfill the word that Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. And so Pilate, he went inside and he questioned Jesus. "You are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say this about me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so I would not be handed over to the Jewish leaders. But from now on, my kingdom is from another place." Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And he went out to them and said, "I find no basis for this charge against this man, but since it is your custom that I release to you one prisoner at the Passover, shall I release to you the King of the Jews?" And they shouted, "No, not this man, release to us Barabbas." Now Barabbas, he was a bandit. So Pilate, he had Jesus flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe and they bowed and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him again and again with their fists. And Pilate, he went out to them again and said, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you know that I find no basis for this charge against him." And so they brought Jesus out, wearing the crown of thorns and dressed in the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Behold, your king." Oh, sorry, he said, "Behold, the man." And they shouted, "Crucify, crucify him." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no basis for the charge against him." But they said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now at this, Pilate was even more afraid. And so he went inside and questioned Jesus again, saying, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And he said, "You will not answer me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate, he was looking for a way to release Jesus. But they shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so Pilate, he sat on the judgment seat at the place which is called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day during the Passover at the sixth hour, and Pilate brought Jesus out to them, and he said, "Behold, your king." And they shouted, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. So they led Jesus out, carrying his own cross. And they came to the place which is called the place of a skull, and in Aramaic, Golgotha. And there, they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Now Pilate had this inscription placed above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, King." of the Jews. And many of the Jews saw the sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And so the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and saying, "Do not say the King of the Jews. Say this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothing amongst them. And also his robe. Now his robe was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they said, "Let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to find out who's going to get it." And so was fulfilled what was written in the scriptures, that they divided my clothing amongst them. And for my robe, they cast lots. So this is what the soldiers did. And standing at the cross of Jesus was Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to be with him in his own home. And when Jesus saw that everything had been accomplished, and to complete scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." Now at that place there was a pot of wine vinegar, and they took a sponge soaked in the vinegar, put it on a hyssop, and they held it to Jesus' face. And when Jesus had taken the wine vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And having said that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, because it was the day of preparation and during the Passover, and that Sabbath was a high day, the Jewish leaders asked Pilate that their legs would be broken and that they would be taken away. So they broke the legs of the first and the second. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he'd already died. So they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. And immediately blood and water came out. Now the one who saw this bears witness. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. This happens to fulfill scripture where it says, "Not one of his bones will be broken. And they will look on him whom they have pierced." Now Joseph of Arimathea, he was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jewish leaders. He went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission. And he took Jesus' body. And Nicodemus came, the one who had earlier gone to him by night. And he brought 100 Roman pounds of myrrh and aloes. And they covered Jesus in the linen with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a tomb in which nobody had ever been laid. And because it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was at hand, they laid Jesus' body there. Now on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, she rose early. To go see Jesus' tomb. But when she arrived, she saw the stone had already been rolled away. And so she ran and she told Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She told them, "They've taken away the Lord and I don't know where they have put him." So Simon Peter and the other disciple, they hurried to Jesus. Now the other disciple, he outran Peter and he got to the tomb first. Looking inside, he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, when he arrived, well, he went in and he saw the strips of linen and the face cloth that had covered Jesus' head, lying at a separate place, folded. The other disciple, he came in, he saw and believed. Because at that time the disciples did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the two disciples went to their own homes. But Mary Magdalene, she stayed at the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped down. And she saw inside the tomb two angels sitting at the place where Jesus' body had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." Now turning, she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Now thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will carry him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And Mary said, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go, tell my brothers that I am going to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So Mary, she hurried and she told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them all the things that he had told her. Well, that evening, on the first day of the week, when the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you all." And he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you all. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And having said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Anyone whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And anyone from whom you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, who was one of the 12, who was called the twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. And so when he arrived, the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my hand into the wound in his side, I cannot believe it." Well, 8 days later, when they're all together, and this time Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you all." And he said to Thomas, "Put out your hand and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, that's the Easter story from John's Gospel. Thank you very much.
Wasn't that fantastic? What a memory. I often give one of my co-workers at the uni a lift home after we finish work. And we play a game, try to remember where Carl left the car. I'd kill for a memory like that. That was wonderful. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us understand what was going on in all that we've just seen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. We pray now, Lord, as we think about the death, the resurrection and beyond of your Son, that you'll help us to understand more about how that must change our lives. Father, please work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in a Western democracy isn't always good for you, is it? Don't get me wrong. I love the fact that in our benevolent democracy, we have freedom of speech, we have human rights, we have freedom of information, we have stable government, and so much more. I love those things. But I think benevolent democracies can be bad for you in one particular way. See, our democratic government doesn't really teach us the way to respond to world rulers. It doesn't teach us how to treat world rulers right, does it? Think about how we relate to our own ruler. But no, we'd never even call him a ruler, would we? If he's lucky, we might call him a leader. Most of the time we call him K. Rudd. Or Kevin747. Or even Tintin. I wouldn't do that. But we'd never dream of calling him our ruler, would we? And perhaps respecting him as such? But maybe some of you feel like I've got the wrong leader. There's got to be a few monarchists in the room, right? And you're thinking, well, Carl, you're not talking about our ruler. Our ruler is, well, Her Majesty. And I think she proves my point as well, doesn't she? What do we call her? Lizzie. And when she goes, we might get stuck with Charlie. And none of us really want that. And if we manage to avoid Charlie, we might luck in and get Willie. And we only like Willie because he's a dish and ladies like him. Isn't that right? We've never learned how to respect world rulers. Most Western democracies have not taught us the right way to honour world rulers. Ironically, if you want to see and learn where world rulers are treated with respect, where do you need to go? You need to go to countries where despotic dictators wield their power mercilessly. If you and I had grown up in Iraq, under the heavy hand of Saddam Hussein, would we be making up little jokes about his name? Would we be making up little nicknames to belittle Saddam? We wouldn't be saying anything that could be misconstrued as derogatory, would we? We'd be too scared to. In Iraq, if you so much as plotted, even were considered to be perhaps thinking about doing something against Saddam, you disappeared. The secret police just came around and you just disappeared. So you respected your ruler. Well, even if you didn't respect him, you made sure that you said the right things, didn't you? Now, don't get me wrong, I love living in a Western democracy and I would hate to live under a dictator like Saddam, but the weakness of our culture is that it doesn't teach us how to relate rightly to world rulers with real power. Our society teaches us to disregard world rulers, to mock world rulers, and can you see the problem? We've grown up learning to disrespect world rulers. It's part of our culture. Is there any way you think that that could possibly rub off on the way we treat the world ruler? Is it possible that our slack attitude towards national governments and rulers could shape the way we relate to Jesus? I wonder whether this is why new atheism is gaining popularity. You see, if in my sin I don't like submitting to world rulers, then the ultimate expression of my distaste for world rulers is to say there is no absolute world ruler. I am my own world ruler. I submit to no one. I declare for myself that there is no one ultimately in charge, no God to be accountable to, no powerful world ruler who calls the shots and deserves my allegiance. But it's not just restricted to atheists, is it? It's possible that you might have forgotten how to treat Jesus appropriately as the world ruler. It's possible that you might be relating to Jesus in ways that are completely inadequate. possible that you might be failing to honour and submit to Jesus in a way that befits his true world ruler status. This morning we're working through chapters 19 and 20 of John's Gospel, and it is a great passage that reminds us about who Jesus really is and how we should therefore live under his rule. We need to listen carefully because the picture of Jesus that is painted in these chapters is one that we quickly forget and quickly fail to live by. There's a lot of material in these chapters. We just heard, well, two-thirds of what we just heard is what we've got to cover in the next 50 minutes. There's a lot of material, so we're going to skim fairly quickly through chapter 19, just picking up the key themes, and then we're going to dig in a little bit more in chapter 20. Now, this material covers the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It is material that is probably fairly familiar to you, and therefore you're in dangerous territory. The danger is that you will switch off, consciously or subconsciously, telling yourself, I've heard this before. I know about this stuff. I know Jesus died. I know he rose from the dead. I can switch off. I don't need to listen. But I don't know whether you saw it last night, but John says a lot of very important things in some very interesting ways. And if you switch off, you will miss them. And you will be the poorer for it. It's so easy to misunderstand these beautiful passages and miss out on the treasures that they hold. So instead of switching off, can I encourage you to listen very carefully? Because John has some important things to teach us that we will only hear if we are listening carefully. See, John is not just showing us that Jesus died on the cross. John is showing us that Jesus' death on the cross and subsequent resurrection help us understand so much more about who Jesus is and what that means for us. So let's listen carefully. Let's go. We're at point one. Jesus is crucified. We're going to pick up the action after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, condemned by the Jewish high priest, and now stands before Pontius Pilate. And immediately as we begin chapter 19, there is a strong theme. Have a look at it in verses 1 to 3. You can open your Bibles now. You're allowed to. You've got permission. Go for it. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Jesus is being mocked by Roman soldiers, but the key is not their impertinence. The key is what they are mocking Jesus about. John is using their mock homage to put the kingship of Jesus squarely on the agenda. It's not the first time this issue of kingship has come out. You might have noticed it as the performance was going on. Kingship is squarely on the agenda. Have a look back to chapter 18, verses 33 to 36. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. The issue comes up again with Pilate later in the trial. This time the kingship theme is slightly nuanced. So it's about authority. Flick down to chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. John keeps showing us this theme of kingship all the way through. It comes up again in verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. The Jewish people hated Caesar. They hated Caesar with a passion because he led the army that controlled their land. And yet, they are willing to befriend Caesar for the sake of getting rid of the king. Their kingship hypocrisy gets even worse in verses 14 and 15. It was a day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And just in case we hadn't quite got it, just in case it hadn't been made abundantly clear at the cross itself, look at verses 16 to 22. "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Why did Pilate put the sign up? And then when challenged about it by the Jewish leaders, why did he stick to his guns and stand his ground on the sign? We aren't told. But as Jesus hangs dying beneath it, the astute reader of John's Gospel knows that it is unexpectedly true. Jesus is the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Messiah King, who'd been long promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Pilate may have intended the sign to be nothing more than a political power play, we don't know. But God has controlled all of the events so that his king is correctly identified at the cross. It may seem a little awkward that the Messiah, the great King of Israel, is dying on a cross. That is the heart of Christianity, isn't it? We saw that last night. Christianity is all about the king dying in the place of his people for the sins of his people. Can you hear what John is screaming at us in this passage? John's gospel is not about a man dying on a cross. John's gospel is about a king dying on a cross. At verse 23, the narrative turns to show us another angle of this dying king. I'm going to read through a longer slab of the text here from verse 23 to 37. I want you to count how many times the Old Testament scriptures are mentioned from verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture said, they will look on the one that they have pierced. John is drumming it home to us that this crucifixion is completely in accordance with the scriptures. John brings out four seemingly insignificant little details about the cross, and he shows us how every one of them is fulfilled in the Old Testament promises of God. The soldiers in the crucifixion regiment who play paper, scissors, rock for Jesus' undergarment, that fulfills God's promise of Psalm 22. Jesus' bitter last drink as he thirsts upon the cross, that fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. The legs that did not need to be broken to hasten death, that fulfills Psalm 34, verse 20. And finally, the spear thrust into the side of the king's dead body, that fulfills Zechariah 12, verse 10. Are you listening to what John is saying? Can you hear what he is shouting? This is the king whose death on the cross is completely in accord with God's promises. At verse 38, the narrative takes a new turn. From verses 38 to 42, we are taken from the cross to the tomb as we follow the body of the king to its resting place. And that prepares us for a resurrection. We're at point two, Jesus is resurrected. If we listen carefully to John's resurrection narrative, what do you think we will hear? What is John going to show us? What does John want us to see as he shows us the resurrection? Mary Magdalene, we meet first. She is obviously devoted to Jesus, so she went to the tomb early at the absolute first available moment before dawn. Quick survey. Who was up before dawn this morning? Okay, I'm tipping you're an exercise nut or you drove a long way. Am I right? Either way, you're devoted to something, aren't you? You're either devoted to being here or you're devoted to exercise. Devoted people get up before dawn. Mary is obviously devoted to Jesus. It's dark. She gets the tomb. She cannot miss the fact that the stone sealing the tomb has been moved away. The tomb is open. Now, Mary is as devoted to Jesus as anyone that we know, right? And even she can't possibly imagine that he has risen from the dead. What does Mary assume? She assumes something is wrong. The tomb is open, something is wrong. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 20. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Even devoted Mary cannot believe that there's a resurrection. She says, okay, someone's moved him. Peter and John don't hang around asking questions. They're off to sort this out one way or another. What do they find when they get to the tomb? Well, look at how forensic John's description of the scene is in verses 4 to 7. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, what strikes you about these verses? What stands out by its sheer number of mentions? Have a quick chat to the person next to you. Tell them what stands out. What is it that gets mentioned again and again and again and again and again? What's John pointing out to us? Chat with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay. That's the easiest question I'm going to give you all weekend, okay? They get harder from here. It's the material, isn't it? It's really obvious. There is linen everywhere in these verses. Why is John suddenly so concerned about haberdashery? That's what we've got to ask, isn't it? John presents this passage like a scene from CSI Miami. First clue, what they don't see. There is no dead body in the tomb. Second clue, the cloths that wrap the body are lying on the floor of the tomb. Third clue, the head cloth is folded and separate from the rest. What are the possibilities? Can't you almost see David Caruso, you know, the red-headed guy from CSI Miami? Can't you see him strutting around and they're making a really bad pun like, somebody's been messing with the Messiah? Why has John laid out the scene in such a forensic manner? I think John's trying to show us that several of the possibilities about where Jesus' body have gone are fairly improbable. The first possibility that this scene rules out is Mary's assumption, that is the thing she assumed, that someone has moved the body. There's always one person who gets that joke, it's great. You'll all get it later. Mary assumes someone has moved the body. The evidence speaks against the theory, doesn't it? No one would unwrap a dead body before moving it. The easiest way to move a dead body is fully wrapped. Take it from me. I don't know how I know that. The second possibility that is ruled out by the evidence is grave robbery. No self-respecting first century grave robber would leave behind the valuable linen that the body was wrapped in. And what kind of thief hangs around unwrapping their stolen property before leaving the scene of the crime? It would be like stealing a bunch of bananas and then stopping to peel them all before you left the fruit shop. You just wouldn't do it, would you? So detectives, what does that leave us with? The tomb is open, the body is missing. It is highly unlikely that the body has been moved or stolen. What do all the clues point to? John pieces it together first. Have a look at his aha moment in verses 8 and 9. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Verse 9 seems like a bit of a weird verse. How is it that John can be said to see and believe and yet still not understand from Scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead? I wasn't going to do this, but I'm happy to throw it out to you to have a quick chat with the person next to you. Do you want to have a chat about it? How can he be said to see and believe and yet still not understand that Jesus must rise from the dead? How do those two things hold together? Go for it. Have a quick chat. Okay, you had to think a bit more about that one, I hope. I think the key is the Scriptures. Do you remember how John went out of his way to show us that Jesus' death was according to the Scriptures? Those same Scriptures testify that the King who is crucified will be raised from the dead. But none of the disciples had yet understood the scriptural promises that Jesus would rise from the dead. John declares here, he's showing his hand, that he still hadn't understood the Scripture's promise of resurrection. But he believed that there had been a resurrection because of the CSI facts that were staring him in the face. The resurrection is just as much a fulfillment of the Scriptures as the death of Jesus. The disciples just weren't yet able to see how the resurrection had been promised in the Scriptures 1,000 years earlier. So at this point, John is quite amazing, isn't it? John believes that Jesus has risen back to life. He didn't get it from the Scriptures. He got it from the facts in front of him. And later he will come to see how the Scriptures had promised this all along, that the King must rise from the dead. Okay, we've raced through a whole chapter. And we've raced through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been listening carefully to get the big picture things that John is shouting at us. So we've heard loud and clear that Jesus is the King who was crucified and raised according to the Scriptures. In the rest of chapter 20, that fact of the resurrection is confirmed as Mary, the disciples, and finally Thomas meet the risen Lord Jesus in resurrected flesh and bone. But as we move into these passages, we need to slow down. We need to dig in a little bit more. Because they seem to be about more than just the resurrection. They are indeed that. They are about the resurrection. But I think they are not only recorded to be evidence for the resurrection, but each appearance is about the resurrection and so much more. So that's where we're at. We're at point three, resurrection and so much more. Mary is the first to see the risen Jesus. As the other disciples head home, Mary stays to weep outside the tomb. And it's as she is mourning at the open tomb that the risen Lord Jesus comes and speaks with her. It's a little bit weird that she thinks Jesus is the gardener. But by far the weirdest thing is what Jesus says to her next. Let's pick it up in verses 15 to 18. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, "Tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It must have been the most natural thing in the world for Mary to want to cling to Jesus, mustn't it? Most natural thing in the world. At times of great relief, he's just so natural to embrace, to hold. It's almost unnatural not to embrace at times like that, isn't it? I noticed this a little while ago when my children were watching that movie Home Alone 2. It's another movie that I don't recommend. In fact, nearly every movie I use as an illustration, I tell you, don't go and watch this. Can you remember the movie? I'd rather forget it, but I hope you can remember it. There's a whole series of them, I think. I haven't ever watched a complete movie of the Home Alone series, but I'm still annoyed by them. I think it's about this little bratty kid. Smart aleck, smug, little bratty kid. And he gets lost. And then his family are looking for him, and then he saves someone from something bad, and then they find each other and it's happy at the end. Now this Home Alone 2 happens in New York City. And in the end, the smug bratty kid that I really didn't like very much, he's underneath this great big Christmas tree. And he's been missing for days in New York City. And his mum goes to the Christmas tree to find him. And as she arrives, as she sees him, she runs towards him and then stops 2 metres away from him. And they have a dialogue. Come on. If I didn't like the movie before that point, I really didn't like it after that. No mother could possibly do that. Jen and I have managed to lose at least 3 of our 4 children. It's a gift. We've lost them for about 15 minutes. But the moment Jen laid eyes on them, there was no dialogue. There was just embrace and there was tears. The natural thing for Mary to do, even though it was countercultural, the natural thing for Mary to do would be to touch, to grab, and to hold on to Jesus. So why does Jesus tell her not to do that? Do you want another chat with the person next to you? Have a think about this. Take 30 seconds. Go. Okay. Are the questions getting harder? Oh, it's good for you. All right. It's not because Jesus can't be touched. We know that because later Jesus is going to encourage Thomas to touch the wounds. It's not because Mary could somehow cling to Jesus and stop him from going away. Jesus says it's because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. Some people believe that Jesus is talking about a quick ascension into heaven and back between this appearance to Mary and the later appearances to the disciples. But everywhere else in the Bible tells us that, well, when Jesus' ascension is on view, there is only one ascension into heaven. And it happens after multiple resurrection appearances, probably about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. So it's highly unlikely that Jesus is saying to Mary, "Not now, I've got to dash. I've got to pop off to heaven and then I'll come back quickly." So why the command for Mary not to touch or to hold on to Jesus? I think it reminds us that the resurrection is not the end of the story. For Mary, at that point in time, the resurrection was everything. Her Lord was dead, now he is alive again. That is everything for Mary. But Jesus has a different focus. Listen again to the end of the conversation between Mary and Jesus and see if you can hear the different focus. Verses 17 and 18 again. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's interesting that we're told Mary said something different to what Jesus told her to say. She probably said the other stuff as well, but Jesus says, "Tell them I'm returning to my Father." She says, "I've seen the Lord." Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but she is in resurrection mode, and what is he in? He is in ascension mode. Jesus is focused upon the ascension. Mary is not to cling to the resurrected Jesus because the resurrection is not the end of the story. Jesus refocuses Mary on the true end point of the Messiah's work. The scriptures had always foretold that the great Messiah King would be killed, would rise from the dead, and then would be exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. The clues have always been there. Jesus himself spoke about the ascension earlier in John's Gospel. Flick back in your Bibles, just a few chapters, back to John 16. John 16, verses 7 to 10. This is what Jesus said about it. John 16, 7 to 10. John 16, 7 to 10. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Later, after the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter will piece the clues together and realize the scriptures had always foretold that the king must be crucified, resurrected, and then must ascend into heaven. Flick over the other way. Flick over to Acts chapter 2. It's just a few chapters again. Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter puts the clues together using Psalm 110. Acts chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 29 to 36. Acts 2, 29 to 36. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, and here's the ascension hiding in there. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The only possible end point for the Messiah is exaltation upon the throne in heaven. Peter understands it. Crucified plus resurrected plus ascended equals only one thing, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Or to use words that we understand in today's language, this Jesus is the long-awaited absolute world ruler over everything and everybody. The scriptures promised it, and God has delivered it in Jesus. Now, you would think that would be the end of the story, wouldn't you? We've got Jesus. We've tracked him all the way to his ascension. But John's got a little bit more to say. Now, I want you to think theology for a moment. What I'm about to say is for you to mull over in your thinking time. I'm just going to present you with a little possibility. I'm not going to piece it all together because I don't think I can at this point. It's just something that fascinates me. Think theology for a moment. If you were to put together a theological chain of events, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, what is the next step in the theological chain? Theologically, the next step is for the exalted Messiah to pour out his Spirit on his people, isn't it? Is it just me, or is John somehow fast-forwarding us through this progression in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances? Now, I want you to mull that over. I'm going to leave it now, and we're going to go to the next post-resurrection appearance, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This resurrection appearance to most of the disciples quickly becomes a commissioning. Again, it starts as a resurrection appearance, but it doesn't finish there. Jesus sends his disciples on his God-given mission. It is a mission that will extend forgiveness to people everywhere, or keep forgiveness from them. There are a lot of different theories about this verse and what it means for the disciples to either extend forgiveness or keep back forgiveness. But as far as I can see, these verses are speaking about the mission of the gospel. Forgiveness is extended through the proclamation of the gospel. Where the gospel is not proclaimed, forgiveness is in some sense withheld. As the disciples go out on the mission of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended King, they go out with the ascended King's message of forgiveness, empowered by his life-giving Spirit. Now, you probably noticed it, but the centre of this commissioning is the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that is a little bit hard to understand. We know Acts 2 portrays the great day of Pentecost, where God poured out his Spirit on his disciples, equipping them for his mission. But that pouring out of the Spirit was after the ascension of Jesus to the throne of God in heaven. That Pentecost Spirit outpouring was the fulfilment of the Messiah's mission. The Messiah had to ascend, take the throne in heaven, and then the ascended messianic king poured out his gift of the Holy Spirit upon his people. The scriptures always promised that would happen, and it happens perfectly in Acts chapter 2. The problem is that in John 20 we have to work out what this Spirit giving before the ascension is all about. It's highly unlikely that Acts 2 and John 20 are speaking about the same Spirit-giving event. Highly unlikely. They're talking about the same day in different ways, I think. But if they are different events, do they have the same function? This event in John raises all kinds of unhelpful questions for us. Do you need two hits of the Spirit? Is Spirit baptism a two-phase experience? And the answer to both those questions is an emphatic no. The rest of the Bible teaches us clearly that those who are saved by Jesus are given his Spirit once and for all at their salvation. The Holy Spirit of God is given to unite a believer with his or her risen Lord. Spirit baptism is a once for all event at the start of the Christian life. You don't need two hits of it. So what is this Spirit giving in John 20 all about? I wonder whether the clue may be in the strange way that the Spirit is given to the disciples. Jesus breathes on the disciples and then says, "Receive the Spirit." Can you think of any other places in the Bible where breathing is significant? Have a chat with the person next to you. Take 30 seconds. Okay. Places where breathing is significant in the Bible. Who wants to tell us some? Genesis 2, I heard somewhere down here. Adam, God breathing life into him. Yes. Other places. Ezekiel 37. Down the front they're going, see, I told you. Yeah. Flick over to Ezekiel 37 with me for a moment. And you're right, Genesis 2:7 is also significant, where God breathes his spirit into his people to give them life. But Ezekiel 37, I think, picks up on that and is the intervening step that we need to see. So flick over to Ezekiel 37 for a moment. And we're going to read verses 1 to 6. Yes, I know Ezekiel's hard to find, but it's good for you. Remember that. Ezekiel 37, flick, 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 let's go. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 6. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones, I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes, which I think you should, I think most of the Bibles you have in front of you will have it. Have a look at the footnote in verse 5. The Hebrew word for breath also means spirit, ruach. Now, just to see one more connection, flick down to verses 11 to 14 for a moment. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel was prophesying about a time when God would restore the dry, dead people of Israel and give them new, resurrected life. John is showing us in chapter 20 that the resurrected Messiah is renewing God's people and giving them his new resurrection life by his Spirit. So what we have in this passage is a great renewal of the people of God. The disciples are the renewed people of God who are equipped with spiritual resurrection life for the mission of the gospel that will extend forgiveness to many. How enormous is the end of John's gospel? Do you have any room in your brain left to tackle the third resurrection appearance? Yeah? All right, let's do it. Time to learn from Thomas. We'll go fairly quickly through Thomas. I've got to tell you, I love Thomas. He is my favourite skeptic. All of the remaining disciples are telling him, they've seen Jesus alive, but no, Thomas isn't going to get the wool pulled over his eyes, is he? He's not going to be fooled. He wants hard proof that Jesus is alive. Or more particularly, he wants squishy proof. It makes me a bit squeamish, but Thomas wants to poke his fingers into Jesus' crucifixion wounds and see Jesus for himself. And a week later, he gets his opportunity. Verses 26 and 27. Well, we better get back to John 20. Verses 26 and 27. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus is there in the flesh, flesh that can be seen, touched, poked, prodded. Jesus is not an apparition. He's not an illusion or a ghost or something wispy like that. He's there in the flesh, resurrected flesh, And he gives Thomas the opportunity to feel that flesh for himself. And Thomas doesn't need a second opinion. Thomas knows immediately what it means for Jesus to be there living and breathing in front of him. Look at what it means, verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas knows if Jesus is there living, then he is who he says he is, who he's always been claiming to be, Lord and God. And the resurrection proves unequivocally to Thomas that Jesus is Lord and God. But Thomas not only believes that Jesus is the Lord and God, he has bowed the knee and given his allegiance to Jesus as his Lord and his God. In verse 28, Thomas doesn't say, "Oh, you are the Lord and you are the God." He says, "My Lord and my God." There's a big difference, isn't there? Thomas has realised that if Jesus is the Lord God, if Jesus has conquered death, then he is the Lord God who deserves our allegiance, our submission, our worship, our everything. And I think Thomas is almost the model believer in John's Gospel. As a sceptic, Thomas doubted that Jesus could be Lord of anything, because dead people don't make good lords. But when Thomas is shown that Jesus is truly alive, he throws his lot in with Jesus and says, "You're my Lord from this point onwards." And John wrote this gospel so that people like you and me can come to the same correct conclusion. Look at those great verses, 29 to 31, the programmatic verses for John's gospel, the verses you've got to understand about why John wrote, verses 29 to 31. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote this gospel so that people like you and me, who cannot see with our eyes the resurrected and ascended Jesus the King, can nonetheless submit to him as the great messianic world ruler and receive the renewed resurrection life that he gives to his people. I hope you've enjoyed these magnificent chapters of John's Gospel, and I hope you've been reminded afresh of our great Messiah King who rules the world at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I hope you've seen that he died as King, that he was raised as the King, and that he is now enthroned in heaven as the King. Jesus is the all-powerful world ruler, and he reigns supreme over everything and everyone. And isn't it a tragedy that most people in our world live as though Jesus is nothing? Most people in our nation live as though Jesus is inconsequential. What a terrible mistake to make about the all-powerful world ruler. And friends, it is possible that you've made that mistake. It's possible that you've been good at pretending to honour Jesus as your world ruler, but you've really never actually handed control of your life to him. And if that's the case, can I encourage you not to go on any longer making that stupid mistake? You will have to face Jesus as the supreme world ruler and judge, and you can't fool him. You can fool me, you can fool your friends here for a while. You won't be able to fool Jesus. And if you haven't lived with Jesus as your absolute world ruler, you will face the anger and the judgment of the powerful King, unless you make peace with him. The smart thing to do is to repent and to submit to Jesus as your world ruler. Our society has taught us all too well how to give lip service to our leaders. But don't make that mistake with Jesus. Don't give Jesus half-baked allegiance. Don't mock him with empty praise. Don't sing emotionally to Jesus on Sunday and then forget his mission on Monday. If you serve the King, his mission is your mission. If you submit to Jesus as your world ruler, let him rule your world. Give him everything or give him nothing, but don't, whatever you do, give him half-baked allegiance. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Isn't it a tragedy that the majority of people in our world live as though Jesus is nothing? And we have the message of the King's pardon in our very hands. Whatever you do after this conference, make sure you don't just sit around quibbling about how much of your life you should spend doing ministry. Full-time, half-time, part-time, short-term, long-term, they are the wrong questions to ask. Jesus is the great King of heaven and earth whom you have given your life to if you trust in him. The question is not how much time you will devote to the King's service. The question is, how will you pay the bills so that you can live to serve the King? So how will the bills get paid? For some of you, your friends and the elders at your church are going to encourage you that you have the character, the conviction and the competency to serve Jesus in a particular ministry. And they want to give their hard-earned money to free you up for the King's service. If they do that, that is a no-brainer. Grab the opportunity with both hands and serve the King with everything you've got. For others, people you trust, the elders in your church, your friends, might tell you that they think it's better for you to serve the King and keep your day job. If you get that advice, keep your day job and live to serve the King with everything you have got. Remember, you've given your life to the King. So serve the King with everything you have. Every Christian is a full-time servant of the King. That is the Christian calling as far as I can see it. Some of us need to give up our careers and live by the generosity of others for the sake of the King's mission. Some of us need to do the hard yards in a day job, doing ministry around the day job in order to free up others to serve the King. But please don't quibble about who is more important. We all serve at the pleasure of the King. And the King's mission of forgiveness to the nations needs every one of us to step up and play our part. If you've given your allegiance to the King, your life is at the King's discretion. Your whole life belongs to the risen, exalted Messiah. You live at the pleasure of the King. So make sure you serve at the pleasure of the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful Gospel of John and for the beautiful way it teaches us about our exalted King. Our Father, we are so thankful that our King died in our place. We are so thankful that you raised him from the grave so that he did not see corruption. And we're so thankful that you have installed him as the King of all creation, our living Lord. Our Father, we long to serve him as he deserves. So Father, please help us to give our lives to his service. Thank you, Father, for our great King. Please help us to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.